go ahead with the Bible study. First, start off with John 3:16. Is John 3:16 prophecy or mystery? And it reads, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." First, we need to determine what the Bible means by prophecy and what the Bible means by mystery. And then we'll see how that fits in with this verse. According to, well, I've got three sources here. Luke 1, verse 70. Acts 3, verses 18. And the third source is verse 21. But I see it repeated over and over. Prophecy is those things which God before hath showed by the mouth of all his prophets. That's prophecy. It's what God has told us. It's basically most of the Bible, Old Testament and up through Acts 7 at least, Hebrews on to the end of the Bible. So let's read, starting in Luke 1, verse 69. If someone wants to post, I didn't post the verse link there, but it's at the website, and I didn't even change the banner up there yet. And I'm not going to get to. It's at the website, page 12, verses, verse list, and it's the only verse list on there. So, I've got a copy of it here somewhere, I think, that I can message to you, if someone is willing to do that. But starting in Luke 1, verse 69, and we'll go through verse 75, and you can see prophecy and prophets turning up. Okay, let me get that verse list here, get it copied, and hold on just a second here. There you go. That should get it to you. Luke 1:69 we're starting at. And it's... I'll post as soon as you get it. You put them in there because I'm not good at multitasking. And we'll go from there. Oh, you got it. Somebody's got it. Good. "And hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." Now, when we think of salvation, we think of being saved from hell into heaven when we die. And that's good. I mean, that's true. That's for us. But it wasn't always that way. Salvation for Noah, you remember, was to build the ark. Believe God enough to build the ark. What, it took 100 years in the building or so, about that much? And he did it, though. And he was saved, and his family was saved from what? The wrath of God in the flood. But that was different than what we believe today. Today we're saved by believing, entrusting our salvation to Christ and what he did on the cross, dying for my sins, for your sins. And if we have some other 1% that we're holding, that we're saying I can help by going to confirmation class or something, that means you're not trusting him. You're trusting him and something else, and saying that he's not sufficient. He is sufficient. God has said it's a sufficient sacrifice. So salvation back then in David's time, that this is referring to, had to do with keeping the covenants and the commandments. By that time there had been commandments. And circumcision, the Sabbath, all of that. And when it came time for Christ to come, it included Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 to 19, "I will send a prophet like unto you, him they will believe." Some of them did, but they will believe as a nation, as a mass nation, when he appears in the sky at the end of the tribulation, and they see him whom they have pierced and mourn for him. But that doesn't, it's not something they do. God sheds on them the spirit of grace and supplication for that to happen. I don't want to get off on too many rabbit trails because this is going to be a long lesson, and I'll warn you ahead of time. But anyway, their salvation had to do with being saved, enduring to the end to be saved into the land on earth. The kingdom was in the land, and it ruled over the world. That was the promise, I should say. That's why I used past tense, but the fulfillment of it is yet in the future. So, going on from verse 70 now, Luke 1:70, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets. The holy prophets opened their mouth and spoke what God had told them to speak. But it says here, he spake by the mouth. So, in effect, it's his speaking to Israel through the prophets, just like with Stephen. Stephen was full of the Holy Ghost. As he spake by the mouth of all, by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. Verse 72, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. That we should be saved from our enemies and from the land, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant. I was going to mention something on the mercy promise, but I can't remember it right now. Sorry about that. We'll get back to that if I think of it. Verse 73, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered... another way of saying saved, delivered out of the hand of our enemies. You see, it's an earthly physical thing. In the land they're going. Their salvation was a physical earthly salvation. Being delivered out of the hand of our enemies might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Well, here in Luke 1, verse 71... we just saw that Israel's salvation will be an earthly, physical salvation, nationally being delivered out of the hand of their earthly, physical enemies. And that's pretty much how we picture the tribulation, isn't it? That it's Jacob's trouble. It's trouble for Jacob. Israel. Jacob was the grandson of Abraham. Jacob was renamed Israel. And Israel, the nation, is going to be in trouble. The nations will gang up around them and try to annihilate them. And just in time, Christ will come and clean up on them. But we won't be here. We'll be caught up. If we're trusting the gospel of Christ, that Christ died for our sins, we will have been caught up by then to be in heaven. Along with other body of Christ believers, like Paul, and so Timothy and the others that are mentioned. So the same thing is true, it being a national, a physical type of national earthly salvation that he's talking about there. That same thing is true in Joel when it talks about the tribulation. Joel 2:26 and 27 and 30 through 33. When you get to verses 30 and 31, the day of the Lord is partly described. I mean, there's a good description of it there. Day of the Lord being from the rapture of well, it's, I shouldn't mention it in the same, after we're caught up afterwards, then the 7 years start. You've got 7 years of tribulation. Christ comes back at the end of that, and then you've got I don't like the phrase you've got, but that's when the millennium starts, the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ. The Bible mentions that it's a thousand years six times. I think they mean it's going to be not 999 and not 1,001. It's going to be 1,000. So when you get to verse 32, Joel 2:32, the Lord speaks of deliverance from that that calamity of the tribulation, and that deliverance from that calamity shall be to whosoever. This is a quote now. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord. And we've talked before. The name of someone identifies them, who they are. And that's why Israel was to believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, because most of Israel was apostate and did not believe that he was the Son of God, the Messiah, raised from the dead. And that's what they were to believe for the kingdom to be brought in, and that's how they blew it. People try to extract from that its take it out of its context and to make it mean that anyone at any time will be saved to heaven if they call on the name or the identity of the Lord. But that's not what it says. It's talking about those people in the tribulation. And when it's talking about Jews in the tribulation, they still need to recognize that Jesus is not a fraud, that he was the real begotten Son of God, and I didn't put the banner up there. If somebody wants to put on a hat and go in and put it up while I'm talking, put the verse if somebody wants to. 1 Timothy 1:16 is where we get the name of the room, but the Apostle Paul talks about that time and Israel's falling away, they're being not replaced, that's used in a different context, but Israel fell. This would be in Acts 7, in the Acts 7 time period. They would not be away to God anymore. For a time, that'll change after we're caught up to heaven. But in Acts 7, they fell. They committed the unforgivable sin that Christ warned them of in Matthew 12:31 and 32. Two different things there. But when Paul writes, and he was inspired to write this, in Romans 10, verses 9 through 13, Paul said in Romans 10:8 that now he's preaching that word of faith about who Jesus is. And he was talking about what we've mentioned and what we've identified as he says it, is the gospel of God in Romans 1:1-4. The first four verses of his epistle, he starts off with the gospel of God, the identification of Jesus Christ, that he knows he's the Son of God, he's the Messiah, risen from the dead, those three items. Paul went on to describe that gospel of God in Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, and then from verse 11 through 13 in Romans 10, Paul claims that his gospel of salvation also is a fulfillment of God's promise that his people that call upon his name will not be ashamed. Now you have to remember that this was all done and spoken in a dispensation of the gospel. You could almost call it a dispensation of the introduction of the gospel. The Bible doesn't call it that, but I'm just saying it that way so that you get a clue why it's called a dispensation of the gospel. It's the same saving message that I mentioned a few minutes ago, same saving message by which Paul was saved, or any of us today can be saved, But it's the same saving message that Christ later sent Paul to all people with. But it's called by the gospel of the grace of God when it's to all people, because it's a wider sending. At this point that we're studying today, he had this urgency to reach his people, his brother, his brother Jews, I guess you could call them. To him, they were brother Jews, brotherhood, his kin. And he knew that they were going to be cut off, cast away. They had fallen already, yeah, in Acts 7, but God wanted him to win over some of them into the body of Christ. So he went preaching synagogue to synagogue. That's where the Jews are. I mean, you're not allowed in there if you're not. As someone like us, like alien Gentiles eating pork and catfish and not paying attention to the Sabbath and things like that, they wouldn't let us in. You had to bless Israel. You had to. They were Gentiles that realized God was working in the world only through Israel at that time, through the covenants God made with Israel and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And they would come to God through Israel. The way that Israel's scriptures said they could come to God was by blessing Israel. Genesis 12:3. I will bless them that bless thee. Thee would be Abraham and his descendants, including Israel. And if a Gentile wanted to come to God, he would bless Israel and be blessed by God. And that's how he would fit in under those covenants. As a beneficiary of the covenant, I guess you could say. But Paul went on to describe that gospel of God. And Paul reminds us that there is no longer any difference between the Jew and the Greek. So that's why they were both in the synagogues, and that's why he was sent to both of them. But ever since Acts 10:15, there has been no difference between the Jews and the Greeks. Just like before Matthew 10, verse 5, there was no difference. But let's get back to the question, what does the Bible mean by prophecy? We saw in Luke, when we read those verses, first chapter, verse 69 through 75, that prophecy is those things which God before had shown by the mouth of all his prophets. In other words, what God has shown or told us, what's recorded in the Bible, that's prophecy. Those things in most of the Bible, the Old Testament, at least. But you can check that out. The other two references we had to that, just briefly, Acts 3:18 and Acts 3:21. Thank you, Laura. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. And verse 21, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So it's God speaking through the mouth of prophets, of professors, people, not college professors, especially not these days, but people who, you know, prophets profess. That's what the word means. They tell things that they understand, or that have been told at least. They profess those things which God had showed them in Israel's prophets. If he is a true prophet, he speaks of Israel's condition and future. That's the only true prophets, in other words. There are religions that say they have prophets, but a true prophet speaks of Israel's condition and future, not other features. But what about since the world began? Since the world began, God has spoken by the mouth of all his prophets about the times of restitution of all things. That's Israel's condition and Israel's future. That's what's ahead for Israel, the restitution. That's when, at the end of the tribulation there. Well, that's what the Bible prophecy is. Now let's look at biblical mystery. The other side is John 3:16, prophecy or mystery? In the Bible, mystery is that which was kept secret since the world began, according to Romans 16:25. Let's read that verse. Romans 16:25. Thank you. Now to him that is of power to establish you, or stabilize you, that's what it means, of power to establish you according to, and he lists three things. We've got two of them here and one more after this. But according to my gospel, that's Paul's gospel of salvation, how he was saved and what he mentions in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4 for us. That's the first thing. You're stabilized by receiving the gospel, that Christ died for your sins and rose for your justification. That's the first of the three. And you also need more stabilization by the preaching of Jesus Christ, and not the prophetic preaching of Jesus Christ according to prophecy in the Old Testament or in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He's talking about the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. So you still have that phrase there, since the world began, but you've got something that was told since the world began and something that was secretized, was withheld, hidden since the world began, but is now made manifest. Thankfully, the Lord revealed it to Paul, and only to Paul. Although there were others in the New Testament that preached what Paul's revelations, Christ's revelations to Paul. And I hope you can see the stark difference between biblical prophecy and biblical mystery. Prophecy was told. It was told by the mouth of all the prophets. Mystery was not told about. Prophecy was not hidden, but mystery was hidden until later revealed. Prophecy and mystery cannot be the same information, because that, you know, what was kept secret was not told, and what was told in the scriptures was not kept secret but was told. The two are mutually exclusive. They cannot be the same information. To determine whether John 3:16 is about prophecy or about mystery, we need to examine the text of the verse, John 3:16, see what it's really talking about, and the context of the verses around it. That helps us understand it. And other scriptures that are in other parts of the Bible that make it clear what is the meaning and origin and use of what that verse, John 3:16, says. Let's read it again. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God so loved the world. Does God love the world? Well, we know it from this verse, but there are other places that tell us too. Notice that the love of God patched man's sin with a temporary fix of animal skins in Genesis 3:21. Three verses before, he drove out the man and placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. That was in Genesis 3:24. Three verses after, he had made skins for them to wear. So that was the love of God in action, not destroying them along with the swords of fire, flaming swords. In many of the following verses, we see God's love resulted in God's giving love gives. Again, let's look at the actual verses here in Genesis 3, starting with 21, and then we'll read 24. Thank you for putting them on the screen already. And unto Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord make coats of skin and clothed them. And then, excuse me a minute. Sorry about that. But it was only after he had made them the coats of skin, three verses later, that he drove them out of the Garden of Eden to keep the way of the tree of life. God loved, and therefore God gave. He made a way for them. In this case, God gave a temporary fix for man's sin, the skins. That was God's love back in Genesis 3:21. And then he set up the flaming swords and closed off the Garden of Eden to protect the or keep the way of the tree of life. We also see God's love expressed in some of these verses, individual verses. We can look, if we want to, just one verse in the Old Testament, and the rest are in the New here. Zephaniah 3:18. Zephaniah 3:17. Thank you. Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. That talks of strength, and we'll be talking about strength more after a few minutes here. But he will save, and he will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. So he cares about us. He will joy over thee with singing. Look at Romans 8:39. This is I think it's more emphatic, and it's more direct, because it's by Paul to those to whom Paul was sent. Paul was Christ's only apostle of the Gentiles. Romans 11:13 tells us that. But here in Romans 8:39, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. Let me just get a sip here. Hold on. Ephesians 2, 4. But God, was talking about our condition before God helped us or saved us. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. Pretty emphatic there. In John 3:16, we see God's love generated God's giving to man's need, what we needed, what mankind in general needed. And we'll see there's a specific meaning of that, but we need to look at the context verses too first. God loved the world, so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And, I was going to go on a rabbit trail here, but let's stick to the notes, I think. But, you know, what was it that God gave in John 3:16? He gave his only begotten Son, that's true. But it is not true that in this verse God was talking about the finished cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, dying for our sins. That's not mentioned here. It was not known here. It was still untranspired. It hadn't happened yet. At that time, that would have been unrevealed mystery if that's what it was talking about. But it's not. Here's where we begin to get into the display of whether John 3:16 is referring to prophecy or is it referring to the revealing of a mystery. And it's revealing, it's referring back to prophecy. And we'll see how in a few minutes. But let's look at the surrounding verses for information as to what the writer of John was referring to when he said he gave his only begotten Son. And we're going to read, I don't know whether we need to go beyond, there's just one. Yeah, let's read all of them. John 3:13-21. Starting with John 3:13. And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. So that's John's record. That's John's report after Christ had gone back to heaven. He's writing about what happened in the John 3 time period. And as Moses, this is verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And a lot hinges on the how the serpent was lifted up, Moses lifted up the serpent, and on Christ's lifting up, what that means. I'm sure most of us have a picture of him being tied to nailed to a cross and lifted up in the air. And you see that cross sliding down into that hole and jarring. That hadn't happened yet. They had no idea of that. In fact, after the resurrection, the Lord talks to some of them. I think it's John 20, verse 9, I think. And they still didn't believe. They still didn't believe. So, it's not talking about that. But we'll see why in a few minutes. We're going through all the verses that show it. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his Son, his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And there were some that did believe in him that were the ones that Paul wasn't talking about in Romans 10, verse 8. He said that Israel, by and large, missed the boat by not having faith. And it's the faith that he now preaches. Not Judaism, but the gospel of God. Not the gospel of the kingdom or the gospel of the circumcision, but the gospel of God, that Jesus is the Messiah. Risen Son of God, resurrected. So, going on, God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. There's going to be that land, the land, and Christ reigning from the land, and is going to keep the world from, I don't know what, whether it's going to be disintegrating or going down just like the pre-flood world was doing, or Sodom and Gomorrah. He will rule the world from the land with a rod of iron for 1,000 years. And that's before the final judgment. We'll already be in heaven by then, so it's not a concern if you've trusted Christ as your Savior and believe that he died for your sins, that paid for your sins. I mean, the Bible says Christ died for your sins. If you want to die for him too, just don't believe that he died for him. But that's somewhat sarcastic, I guess. But the thing to do is to believe it. Believe it. If you're doubting, look at the alternatives. What are you going to do? Try and be as good as God to get into heaven? You can't. You haven't been. You've already blown that. And even if you were as good as God, you don't have God's life in you. You're carrying around the death that Adam brought on him. Read Genesis 5, verse 3. We're not created in the image of God. We're born in the image and likeness of Adam. Sinful Adam. Sinner Adam. going on with John 3:18. He that believeth on him is not condemned. Now remember, he's talking to Jews here. Before there was any salvation like we experience today, or like we just talked about. This was back in probably 32 A.D., somewhere in that area. Possibly even a year or 2 years before the cross. He that believeth on him, he's talking about believing that he's the Messiah, the one that was prophesied throughout the Old Testament, that they should have been waiting for and looking for. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world. And men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone, deeds were part of Israel's, what they needed to do to show God that they had faith in God. It's not that way for us. We have to believe without deeds. We have to believe that Christ did all the work, and that none of our deeds contribute to our salvation at all. But listen to the concentration of things that they did, or deeds, or whatever, works in these next three verses. Where am I? 19. John 3:19. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. This shows that it's talking about Israel, not us. John 3:14 said, remember, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so, in other words, in that same way, must the Son of Man be lifted up. And since that's the circumstance and situation placed on the future Messiah, let's see how Moses did lift up the serpent in the wilderness. Numbers 21, verse 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9. And they journeyed, this is verse 4 in Numbers 21. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass or go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread, manna. Would you like to have manna? Their soul loathed it. Anyway, but what about that phrase, spake against God, and the people spake against God and against Moses? Does that sound familiar? Spake against God? Later, that became one of the unforgivable sins that Jesus listed to Israel when God was ready to put his prophesied plan of redemption into effect. He had mercy all these centuries, and he knew that now this is the time. That's why... Some people may try to defend Israel, saying, well, they couldn't believe. God blinded them. They had century after century after century to believe, unblinded. And yet, they closed their own eyes and then were blinded. Spiritually blinded. Israel had spoken against God in the past, but in Matthew 12, verses 31 to 32... Jesus hinted that mercy had ended and it was time to enact the cure. Now let's get back to Moses and lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. Numbers 21, we were up to verse 5. And the people spake against God and against Moses, wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. Verse 6, and the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Now God did not altogether wipe out Israel. He could have. But neither did he leave them altogether unpunished. God's mercy was still working for Israel. Go on to verse 6. We'll go on. Let's look. I also want us to see something else in it. Let's read it again. And the Lord sent fiery serpents in... fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. The Lord sent fiery serpents. From where have we heard of the serpent before? Remember in the Garden of Eden, back then, at the beginning of the Bible, the serpent usurped from Adam the dominion that God had given him. That dominion and kingdom was later promised to believing Israel and their believing descendants. That serpent is later identified in Revelation 20, verse 2, as the devil and Satan. Let's see here, God's promise to Israel of Israel's kingdom out of heaven that they were to pray for. Remember, pray, thy kingdom come is part of that prayer that Israel was to pray for. But the power, the dominion that was usurped from Adam, God is going to round up, lasso, he's going to get it back, and he's going to use Israel to do that, to get it back from Satan. On earth, he'll have the authority and the dominion again. And that'll be the kingdom. That battleground will be the seven-year tribulation ending in that final battle where Christ appears in the sky and the Mount of Olives is split in half and Israel sees the one they've pierced and they mourn for him. Instead of rejecting him, they mourn for him. Exodus 3, let's look about that kingdom. We've talked about it, but let's look at what the Bible says about it. Exodus 19, verse 3. I think I said 3. But welcome to the room. We want to look at Exodus 19, 3. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. Well, before going further, take notice to whom this statement was made. It was to both houses of the nation of Israel. This is not to the body of Christ. It's not us. We're not the, you know, it's not written to Gentiles. It's not to just anybody that wants to be part of God's earthly kingdom and who prays, thy kingdom come. Let's go on with that statement to Israel now. Verse 4. You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. When you read that story of the plagues and coming out of Egypt, and the sea opening up, them going across on dry land, that had to be a miracle. And then it closing up again. How I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Verse 5. Now therefore... here it is. Here's the conditions, the choice, the kingdom. If you will obey my voice, indeed, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. Above all people. For all the earth is mine. Verse 6, and you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and an holy nation. These are words, the words that thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. He had called Moses up to him and said, say these words to the two houses, the house of Jacob and the children of Israel. And so that's end of verse 6. Notice a couple things here. God reiterates that those promises are only unto the children of Israel. And, you know, the of the nation of Israel, including both the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Well, secondly, that's God's promise of a kingdom out of heaven given to Israel. And that's why John the Baptist and Jesus Christ could come on the scene preaching that the kingdom is at hand. They did not have to explain the kingdom. Every Jewish boy going to school was taught about the kingdom and taught to long for it and that it was coming. At some point, it could be 1,000 years away or whatever. But when Jesus came and John the Baptist, his forerunner, the word was, the good news was that the kingdom is at hand. It's available. It's right there, within reach. And we find out later that all they had to do was believe that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God, and that he rose from the dead. Exodus 19:6, and you shall be unto me a king and a kingdom of priests and an holy nation, a holy nation. Does that fit the description of what you see over there today? These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And in verse 8, Exodus 19:8, and all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. That sealed it. They had entered a covenant that it was impossible for them to keep, even one day. All those 613 commandments. We see in those verses that God promised Israel would be a strong kingdom at some point. It's not when they try to do all those things, all those commandments and covenants, but it's when God enables them to. God pours out on them a spirit of grace and of supplication. Zechariah 12:10. That's yet future, but it's going to happen. That kingdom has not yet been set up. And we know that. Look at Daniel 2:44, if we can go aside from the... Or maybe I should just look that up. Daniel 2:44, that way you won't lose your place. Daniel 2, coming up to 44. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. Remember, that's why Matthew 10 verses 5 and 6, the Gentiles were not even to be preached to, Greek or not. Greeks or not, they were excluded until you get to Cornelius and they're re-included again as proof that Israel had fallen before Acts 10. But it says, but it shall break, talking about that king, the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Those last five words prove that if that kingdom had been set up yet, it would still be here. And we don't see anything that matches the Bible description of Christ's millennial kingdom. So it has not yet been set up. Therefore, it is yet to come. Let's see. Note the pronouns. Mike is using them, they, their. Yeah, that's right. That's not us. Good point there. So let's go on with the Israelites complaining in the wilderness. You can probably remember some songs we played about one more lap around Mount Sinai. Anyway, those fiery serpents were a discipline, a shakedown. Numbers 21, verse 6. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Verse 7. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned." So the fiery serpents sound severe, but it worked. "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." And Moses prayed for the people. Numbers 21:8. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make thee a fiery serpent, and put it on a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live." So there's a form of salvation right there, isn't it? And it was good news for those that were around and had been bitten and were waiting to die. All they had to do was look at that serpent. So Moses, it says in verse 9, Moses made a serpent of brass and put it on a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Well, brass was a symbol of strength, as we can see in these verses. I've got three verses listed that help to show that. This is Deuteronomy 33:25. "Thy shoes shall be iron and brass, and as thy days, so shall thy strength be." And then in Job 6, verse 12, "Is my strength the strength of stones, or is my flesh of brass?" So he's talking about, am I a strong person, you know, strong as brass? Going on to Job 40, verse 18, "His bones are as strong pieces of brass. His bones are like bars of iron." Well, the strength of the kingdom, that promised kingdom, promised by God to Israel, is seen in these verses. I've got two verses here. Look at Micah 4, verse 8. "And thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee it shall come, even the first dominion. The kingdom shall come to the daughters of Jerusalem." He's talking about the strength there, the stronghold of the daughters of Zion, daughter of Zion. And then Revelation 12, verse 10. Revelation 12, 10. Let me just get another sip here. I'm trying to hit off a coughing spell. Micah 4, 8, we read Revelation 12, 10. "And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his might, of his Christ, excuse me, the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." Talking about the strength of the kingdom, the strength and the kingdom of our God. In John chapter 3, the writer of John brings out the connection in Numbers 21 of the strength of the kingdom that those Israelites were waiting for, connected with the brass of the serpent, a symbol of strength, the strength of God and his coming kingdom to overcome the serpent, the usurper, and his usurping of the dominion on earth, God's dominion on earth. He usurped, and that means he stole it. He took it away from Adam, tricked him out of it. Tricked her out of it, I guess. Both of them, they both went in on it. But let's continue reading in John 3, in the passage there, from verse 14 to 17. "And as Moses lifted up as he did it. In other words, as he did this, he did the lift, as he lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him, and remember, well, I'll let it develop. I don't want to give it away. that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And I'm sure everyone, just like me, you know, you've got preconceived ideas as to what that means. But again, this was before any hint of the crucifixion of Christ, and before any revelation, at least a year later, after the crucifixion of Christ, that it would be something that we could be saved by. It wasn't talking about that. It hadn't been revealed yet. So, going on, we'll get to what it's about, but let's go on with the context here. John 3:17, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And that through him, you could put what we've been talking about, the strength is of, and how God is going to win back the dominion that Satan usurped. John 3:14 says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. In other words, that's the way, or the reason, or how the Son of Man must be lifted up for those Israelites there that were still looking for that promised kingdom. In the land there, in John chapter 3, early in the ministry of Christ, they were still looking for that promised kingdom. And yes, Christ's kingdom will be a kingdom of strength, as the brass on the pole symbolized. Stronger than death, and stronger than Satan's present usurping of God's dominion on earth. How did Moses lift up the serpent in the wilderness that we read about there in verses 4 to 9? 4 through 9. There were no Gentiles there, apart from those coming to God by his covenant with Israel. Genesis 12:3, the first clause there. There were some that came out of Egypt and went through the wilderness with some Gentiles. That's why it's called a mixed multitude. Moses lifted up the serpent as a source of healing for believing Israel that was there at that time. The ones that didn't believe didn't get healed. They didn't look up at it in the act of faith. So it was to those people there at that time that were being spoken to by Moses. And you can search far and wide in the Bible and find that by that time there was no reference to salvation by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross. Just totally unknown. Just like, you know, if something changes things forever, a year from now, we have no idea even that it's going to happen. You know, I mean, those people were in the dark about Paul's message and the revelation that Christ made to Paul. Revelations, I should say. God was still dispensing his salvation from the condemnation of Adam there, dispensing it to that nation who kept the covenants. Israel, that kept the commandments, kept the circumcision, kept the Sabbath, etc., etc. Talking about Israel, God was working through Israel. He was working through a nation. He's not working through nations today. He's working to individuals, offering salvation to individuals through the gospel. So to those people of Israel back then, though, who were repentant about their speaking against God and Moses, saying, you know, our souls hate this light bread or whatever, you know, that whole series of things, they were the ones that were repentant about it. God provided healing from the serpent bites by beholding the brass serpent on the pole. as, you know, it was a symbol of the strength of the coming kingdom that faithful Israelites were hoping for. John 3:14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Snake bites can kill you, but have eternal life. And that thousand-year reign is not eternal, but it does go into the eternal heaven or hell, you know, after the great white throne judgment, and death and hell are cast into the lake of fire. So, lifting up the Son of Man is to glorify the Messiah on his throne, in his strength. Beside, if you're not, well, they, it was talking about them, being outside the kingdom was to perish. Being inside the kingdom was to have eternal life for them at that time. That the offer was at that time. That was part of the gospel for them. What was it that they were to believe? Remember it said, believe in him. Whosoever should believe in him should not perish. Well, what was it to believe in him? What were they told to believe? God told Noah to believe enough to build an ark, right? And gave him instructions to build it. Windows, etc. Floors, how many floors in it? Stories, they're called, I guess. What were these people told? They were to believe what God told them would dispense salvation to them. They had to believe different instructions than we're told to believe in. The gospel of salvation that Christ revealed to Paul for us was for after Israel fell. Israel fell in Acts 7. Acts 7. They were in power. God was working through them. From the time in Numbers here, when the serpents bit them, through all the way up through Christ's ministry on earth, his crucifixion, and up through the beginning of Acts, until Acts 7. So, Israel is, back in the time of Jesus' earthly ministry, Israel and Israelites were to believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That declaration by Peter that God gave him. And then they were to believe that Jesus, their Messiah, had resurrected from the dead. What is it? 5 verses later, I think. In Matthew 16:21, Christ adds that to it. So, again, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That may sound like a stretch to say that John 3:16 is announcing the coming kingdom, but that's exactly what the prophet Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government, talking about a kingdom here, his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever, forever. Remember Daniel 2:44, once the kingdom is established, it'll last forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Nothing in John 3:16 was kept secret. It was all prophesied. And it has nothing to do with the gospel of our salvation that Christ later revealed to Paul for us. It was about salvation for Israel and its people before Israel fell in Acts 7. That's, you know, Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That's Israelites talking to and preaching to other Israelites. And it was the way to be saved. And you had to endure to the end. You had to do works, such as circumcision, such as attending the weekly Sabbath meetings and things like that. And if you broke one of the commandments, you had to bring sacrifices to atone. That was their lot back then, until Israel fell and God saved Saul a different way. He was unforgivable in Israel's plan. God issued a new pattern, and that's where our room name comes from. But it was. Let's look at that verse 3:17, John 3:17. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. For centuries, people have wrongly interpreted the verses in this series to be referring to the cross. But actually, the word Him in John 3:16, but that the world, John 3:17, that the world through Him might be saved, it's Him, the King, in His kingdom. That the world through the kingdom, the coming kingdom, might be saved. That's what it's announcing. The Word of God is correct. But it's our preconceived ideas that are wrong. When we hear John 3:16, we think of the cross instead of thinking of what it was written to mean. What was it for? What was he actually talking about? Being saved? Participating in the coming kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Anointed One. That was their lot. We don't participate in the earthly kingdom. We will be caught up before Israel makes the next move. The Israel of God. So it would be hypocrisy for me to claim to be rightly dividing the gospel of our salvation and then to claim that I can preach our gospel from certain parts of Israel's scriptures. I can't rightly take a verse that Israel's, you know, that's about what Israel did, what Israel's provisions, Israel's events, and then transfer back to it the information that was not made known before Acts 9. So after all of this, John 3:16, is it prophecy or mystery? With all the prophecy supporting it, and with it being written about a time that was several years before Christ came back to reveal His secret, the mystery of Christ, to Paul, I do not see any way that John 3:16 could be from or for or about the mystery of Christ, or the body of Christ, or either dispensation within the body of Christ. I've shown that John 3:16 is only referring to prophetic events in the future for the little flock, the kingdom church believers that were being addressed before Acts chapter 7. John 3:16 is prophetic. It's talking about the future kingdom reign of Jesus, the Messiah, in the land, on earth. And I want to close with just these three verses. I think they got into the... do you have three more verses? Laura? Yeah, there they are. Good, okay. I didn't know. I added these at the last minute. But Daniel 12, verses 1, 2, and 3, and then we'll close. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time, and at that time thy people shall be delivered. Jeremiah 30, verse 7. For every one that shall be found written in the book, verse 2, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, resurrection. Some of them to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Verse 3, and they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. So, that's it. I'm done with this study, and if there are questions, comments, please bring them up.